This morning we're going to finish Matthew 27, these last few verses there, beginning in verse 62. And that'll take us over the next 2 weeks into Matthew chapter 28, and we'll finish up on the 8th of June. And this summer, you'll remember that we'll be going through a number of psalms throughout the summer, and our elders will be preaching. I think almost all the elders are preaching at some point between June and August, and preaching different psalms. And so we're looking forward to that as we go through the summer. In Matthew 28, Matthew 27, as we're finishing up this chapter, we have in this section a part of the text that is exclusive to Matthew. None of the other Gospels have this particular story from the time in between the crucifixion of Jesus and the resurrection. And so if you're able this morning, I invite you to stand with me. Matthew chapter 27, we're going to begin in verse 62. Matthew writes this for us: "The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, he is risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can.' So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard." You may be seated. It's an interesting little transition between the burial of Jesus that we had in verses 57 through 61 and the resurrection of Jesus, which the entirety of the book of Matthew has been pointing toward, and we as believers are longing for as we read through Matthew's gospel. An interesting interlude where we come back to these religious leaders that have played such a prominent role in this gospel and have played such a prominent role in the last few chapters. This is our last encounter with them. And what we find in this is that they have really just kept up doing what they have been doing. They've made no change. They've done nothing different. There has been no heart transformation. We see them doing the same type things that they're already doing. And it's interesting that they're not satisfied with what they've accomplished. This was their goal. This was their goal from the beginning. This is what they stated, that they wanted Jesus dead. They had been pursuing this for a significant portion of his ministry. They wanted him stopped. They wanted him dead. They saw him as a threat. Mainly, they saw him as a threat to their own power and authority. They couched it in terms that he was somehow a threat to their national identity. He was somehow going to cause them to receive some type of punishment from Rome. He was going to cause some type of rebellion that would cause a hardship for them. But the reality is that they saw Jesus as a threat to their own authority. And so, they have him killed, but they're not satisfied with that. They have him killed, but now they come to Pilate and they say, "Listen, we remember there was a time when Jesus said that he was going to be raised in 3 days. Now, we don't believe that's going to happen. That's clear that the religious leaders don't think this is going to happen. But what they want to ensure is that Jesus' body is not stolen by his disciples and therefore a rumor could be started that he was raised. In fact, they say that if that happens, then the first fraud, will be less than the second. The last fraud will be worse than the first. The first, they say, is that he said he was the Messiah, and this last fraud, if he says he's been raised, that will be worse. It's a great irony, because we understand that the resurrection of Jesus, one, is certainly not a fraud, but the resurrection of Jesus has the greatest impact of anything. Not simply him saying that he was the Messiah during his life, but his resurrection from the dead changes everything. What do we learn then about these religious leaders as we go through this passage? See, Jesus has been in opposition to them throughout the entirety of his ministry. Constantly, there has been this antagonism that has happened where they have attempted to stop him and attempted to prove him wrong. He's faced this opposition, and he continues to face it, quite ironically, as he is dead and in the tomb. As his body is laying in this tomb that's been given to him by Joseph of Arimathea, as he's laying there dead, wrapped in these linens, his body lifeless, broken, he continues to face opposition from these religious leaders. And what we see in these passages should be for us some hope when we face the world's opposition ourselves. When the world is coming against us, when the world is standing against Christ, when the world is standing against the church, some of the realities that we see in this passage should give us hope. I want us to see four of them this morning. As we look at these religious leaders and their never-ending opposition to Jesus. The first we need to recognize when we're facing worldly opposition is that no hypocrisy is too shameful for the self-righteous. No hypocrisy is too shameful for the self-righteous. We see that in verse 62. The next day, we're told, so Jesus has died on the cross. He's died on Friday. And now we're told on the next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate. We need to understand that this could be, by our understanding of days, it could have also happened on Friday. The Jewish day was from sundown one day until sundown the next day. So if Jesus dies on Friday during the day and it's now nighttime, then it's the next day in their reckoning of time. So whether this was the evening of Friday or the morning of Saturday is irrelevant, because once the sun had went down on Friday, the Sabbath had started. And so the Sabbath started. Remember, it was urgent that Jesus be taken off the cross and buried by Joseph of Arimathea that day when he died, so that no work would be performed on the Sabbath. Because it was against Jewish law, it's against Old Testament law, for work to be done on the Sabbath. But here come the religious leaders, the chief priests and the Pharisees, gathering before Pilate, and we're told the next day, that is, after the day of preparation, so Friday, the day of preparation, now Saturday, and they show up. You say, well, Pastor, why does that matter? Constantly throughout Jesus' ministry, the religious leaders had showed up and criticized Jesus for working on the Sabbath. He was criticized for healing someone on the Sabbath because the religious leaders said, that's work and you should not be working on the Sabbath. His disciples had been criticized for plucking grains on the Sabbath. because that was work. And they shouldn't have been plucking those grains to eat. They shouldn't have been doing that work. The law for the Sabbath was extensive. There were very few things that you could do. The day of preparation, that is Friday, was to prepare everything so that on the Sabbath, from sundown Friday until sundown Saturday, you did no work. It's rooted back in the earliest pages of the Old Testament. The Lord created for 6 days. For 6 days, He made everything that there is. And on the seventh day, He rested from His work. And yet here they are, violating so many rules of the Sabbath by showing up at Pilate's house. Remember, Pilate's not Jewish. Pilate's a Gentile. So they were going into the presence of a Gentile on the Sabbath, making themselves ceremonially unclean. They're traveling on the Sabbath because they have to go from where they are to where Pilate is. They're encouraging work on the Sabbath. See, as we look at this, we often think about these being Roman guards. But the way Pilate words his response in verse 65, "You have a guard of soldiers, go and make it as secure as you can," is very likely not Pilate sending soldiers, but the temple guards, remember the ones that had come out and arrested Jesus, Pilate telling these religious leaders, "You have your own guards, guard the tomb." I'm not fooling with that. We see in the next chapter, after the resurrection, those very guards go and they report not to Pilate first, but they go to the religious leaders. That's where they create the lie. And so now, the religious leaders are using their guards to do work on the Sabbath, causing them to travel, violating God's law. Look at this hypocrisy. After everything they criticize Jesus for, they have the audacity on the Sabbath to work in violation of God's law. But this should not surprise us, because we have seen the religious leaders throughout the entirety of this gospel be hypocrites in everything that they did. Their righteousness was based on themselves. They were self-righteous, not godly. Friends, when we face worldly opposition, we need to understand that hypocrites cannot see their own hypocrisy. When someone is a hypocrite, they will fall deeper and deeper into their own hypocrisy, and it does not bother them because they are self-righteous. In other words, what they do is always right, not because it is right, but because it's them that do it. Have you ever known someone like this? The rules were for everyone else. The standards were for everyone else. The morality was for everyone else, but not for them. They did not hold themselves to a high standard, but they held everyone else to that standard. In fact, often they would hold everyone else to an even higher standard. This is the way the world works. This is the hypocrisy of the world. This is the way Christians are often treated. People in the world, they can do anything. They can make excuses for it. But a Christian messes up. A Christian falls into sin. A Christian doesn't live up to their own standards. And they're the first ones to judge and condemn. But they don't hold to their own standards. They don't have their own standards. And they try to dismiss it as some type of morality that they don't have to have because we are old-fashioned or outdated or whatever. And yet we understand that there is a created order, that God has ordained things right and wrong. It doesn't matter if you believe they're right or wrong. They simply are right or wrong. It is intrinsic that they are right or wrong. We see this in the church, but we often see it outside the church. People are righteous in their own eyes. In our own day, we call this virtue signaling, where people try to prove how virtuous they are by the current things of the day. These religious leaders had tried to hold Jesus to such a high standard all the time. And yet they didn't hold themselves to that. They went around with their chest puffed out, talking about how great they were. They wanted everyone to see them. Jesus talked about this back in the Sermon on the Mount when he talked about prayer and giving and fasting. How people would want to really be showy with their prayers. They would stand on the street corners and be loud. They wanted people to see them. When they were fasting, they would make themselves look as if they were fasting. They wanted everyone to know, oh, look, there's someone who's so righteous, he's fasting. Or when they gave, they wanted to give in such a way that everyone would know it. Everyone would want to know, everyone would know how much money they were giving, how many things they were giving away. And yet those very people would condemn the prayers and the fasting and the offerings of others. When we face opposition from the world, in whatever form that looks like, we need to understand that there is no hypocrisy that can be present in their life that'll be too shameful for them. Even working on the Sabbath. Remember, this is the Passover Sabbath. This is not just any Sabbath. They are celebrating the Passover, the high feast of the Jewish faith. And yet here they are, violating the Sabbath. And they're doing so in the name of persecuting Jesus and his followers. No hypocrisy is too shameful for those that are self-righteous. A second reality we need to know when we're facing worldly opposition is that no amount of evidence will convince the hard-hearted. No amount of evidence will convince the hard-hearted. What did we see happen as Jesus breathed his last? If you'll remember back in verse 51 of this chapter, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook. Many graves were open. And there were those who were standing watch over him, the Roman guard, the centurion, we're told in verse 54. He and those who were with him, who were keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place. They were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Those men who had persecuted Jesus, who had tortured Jesus, who had put Jesus on the cross, who had gambled his clothing away, who had mocked him, their hearts are softened when Jesus dies. The thief on the cross, though Matthew doesn't record it for us, the other Gospels do. He had mocked Jesus, even though he hung there beside him, dying. We read about that in verse 44. But what we know from the other Gospels is that in that last moment, after he had mocked Jesus, when he encounters Jesus' dignity hanging on the cross, when he sees all that is taking place around the death of Jesus, he says to Jesus, "Remember me. Remember me." What does Jesus say? Today. Not some other day, not some faraway day, but today you will be with me in paradise. The one who also reviled him in the same way, verse 44 says, has a transformation of his heart, and he turns in those last moments as he himself is drawing his final breaths, he turns to Jesus. They had witnessed the power and majesty of the crucified King. And it changed them profoundly. But what of the religious leaders? Verse 63, "Sir, we remember how that imposter said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.'" After everything, by this time, surely, the chief priest has walked into the temple and encountered the torn curtain, torn from top to bottom. They've at least heard what has taken place with people turning to Jesus even in those last moments. They had witnessed the sky turn dark for hours. They had felt the earthquake as he breathed his last, and it mattered to them not. Others were convinced. Others were convinced by Jesus on the cross and his death, but not the religious leaders. It did not matter what happened. Their hardness of heart meant that they would not be convinced. Think about in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, when God comes to Moses and he tells Moses that he's going to go before Pharaoh. And he's going to tell Pharaoh that God demands that his people be let go. And if you'll remember those verses in those early chapters of the book of Exodus, God sends plagues. He sends judgment on the land of Egypt. And they grow progressively worse. But what do we read as we go through there? We read that Pharaoh does not give in because his heart is hard. He would not listen. He would not be convinced. It did not matter that his nation was undergoing judgment, that these plagues were coming across the land. It was not until the Passover, where the firstborn of each family dies during the night, that finally he allows the people of God to go. And even then, after that, he pursues them. Ultimately, God parts the waters and the armies of Pharaoh are destroyed as they try to follow after the people of God, and the water crashes down. Friends, a hard heart will never respond to the evidence that's demonstrated. Sometimes we have it in our mind that if we could just convince someone, if we could just show them the evidence, if we could just argue efficiently enough for the things of God, that it would convince someone to follow him. That if we could just demonstrate, a lot of well-meaning Christians will take the Bible and they'll want to argue from the Bible to someone to convince them to follow after Jesus. What we have to remember is there is no amount of arguing, there's no amount of evidence that will convince someone to follow after Jesus. In fact, we need to be very mindful of that. Because one of two things can happen. Either we can really argue efficiently and effectively, and it doesn't convince someone, and so we become discouraged. And we say, I've shown you, this is how things are. This is how God works. This is how he created, and this is how we sinned, and this is how he sent Jesus, and this is what Jesus has done for you. And we say, listen, it's so obvious because we've become convinced of it. And we get discouraged when someone else doesn't. Especially when someone knows what God has said and they just don't seem to care. Friends, there are atheists out there that know the Bible better than you do. There are agnostics who know the Bible better than you do. They know more scripture than you do. They know more history of the Bible than you do. They know more of the original languages than you do. And yet they're not convinced. Because their heart is hard. And that can be very discouraging for us. The other is that we convince someone, but they don't really believe. There are a lot of preachers that have done that in history. They have stood on a stage like this, behind a pulpit like this, and they have argued effectively the things of God, and they have got people to respond because they became convinced that they should respond. But they weren't convinced to follow Jesus. You can respond. There are some men who are really good at standing here and convincing you to respond. But that doesn't mean that you believe in Jesus. It doesn't mean that you follow Jesus. These religious leaders had a first-hand encounter with Jesus. They got to see His miracles. And yet their hearts were so hard. What makes the difference? Friends, it's the Spirit of God that makes the difference. It is the Spirit that changes hearts, not our convincing. It is one of the most disheartening things at times to wonder why someone who should follow Jesus, who should know that, who's been taught that, and they don't follow. Some of you may have encountered that with people in your life, maybe a child or a grandchild or a niece or nephew or someone you taught in Sunday school, and you taught them and watched them grow. And time after time, you've taught them the things of God, and they know the answers to the questions, but they don't follow Jesus. Friends, only the Spirit changes hearts. Not you or I. It's why it's foolish if a preacher brags about how many people have followed Jesus under their ministry. To me, that sounds like a lot of people have followed them in their ministry. Because the Spirit causes people to follow Jesus. We went to a breakfast for the Gideons a few weeks back. And there was different testimonies you hear with the Gideons. And I was reminded of them as we're sitting there. And it's amazing how many people in history have been saved in a hotel room, opening up the drawer and pulling out a Gideon Bible. As an aside, if you do that and there's a Book of Mormon there, they love for you to take them with you, and you should do that. There's a trash can at your house that you can put it in. Get it out of the hotel room. But you pick up that King James Bible. How many times that people reached in and pulled that out at the end of their life, into their rope, about to end it all. And they open it up and they start reading. There was nobody there except God's Word. And He used it to transform their life. Friends, the Word preaches the gospel. We preach the gospel. Preachers preach the gospel. Sunday school teachers preach the gospel. Deacons preach the gospel. Elders preach the gospel. We all preach the gospel. The Word preaches the gospel, but it's the Spirit that changes lives. And we should understand that, that it's not about how convincing we try to be with our argument. Some of the best preachers and soul winners in history have not been the most articulate men and women. They have been those who walked with Christ and the Spirit transformed people in their path. So don't lose hope if you preach the gospel, if you share the good news, if you teach God's word and people aren't convinced. That's not your job. Your job is not to convince people. Your job is to be faithful. And as Jesus hung on the cross, he is faithful to what God has called him to do. And yes, the religious leaders do not turn and do not follow, but think about all the people that have. The centurion, the thief on the cross. Not many days from this very one, thousands follow Jesus. When the apostles stand up and begin to proclaim and people hear the message in their own language, they realize that the disciples, the apostles, are unlearned men, and yet they are preaching faithfully, and the Spirit of God transforms thousands. Faithfulness is what we're called to. Sometimes that means that we'll be in obscurity and there won't be a great number of people who follow, but we don't control that. The Spirit controls that. A third reality. No victory satisfies the antagonistic. No victory satisfies the antagonistic. For these religious leaders, it was not enough that Jesus was dead. You think that would be enough, right? You got what you wanted. He's dead. But they have to come to Pilate and they call him an imposter. They accuse the disciples of plotting to steal him away. There's no evidence of that. In fact, this is an extraordinary thing because it seems that the religious leaders had been more attuned to what Jesus was saying than the disciples. We do not get a sense that on the first day of the week, when Jesus is raised, that any of his disciples were sitting around thinking that he was going to be raised from the dead. If you go to John's gospel and you look at the end, as you look at the resurrection, you see that by the end of the day, on Sunday, after Jesus was raised on Sunday morning, that the disciples are all in a room together, except for Thomas, and the door is locked. And they seem to be there, concerned about their future. Because Jesus walks into their midst and he says, "Peace." Well, the only reason he would need to tell them to be at peace and have peace is if they weren't. So there seems to be no indication that the disciples were just sitting around waiting for when Jesus was going to be raised. Because they had no reference point for that. It had been extraordinary enough that Jesus had had the ability, just a little while before going to the cross, to stand outside of Lazarus' tomb and call him out. But you notice none of them are standing outside Jesus' tomb calling him to come out. Again, they've all ran away. They've scattered. And so the religious leaders here are piling on to Jesus' disciples. We think that they're going to come and try to steal him away and tell everyone that he has been raised from the dead. And that's where they say the last fraud will be worse than the first. You ever notice that when the world seems to have a victory over the church, that it's never enough? When the world seems to advance in promoting immorality, it's never enough, right? We think about in the 70s, when the Supreme Court handed down the Roe v. Wade decision that legalized abortion in the United States. It wasn't enough. There was always an advancement of that. Do you know that there are secular thinkers, philosophers, whatever you want to call them, who think that there should be abortions up till birth? Or there are some, the very radical ones, who would say that you should be able to have a post-birth abortion. You know what that is, right? You don't like your baby, you should be able to kill it. There's obviously an advance of ideas like euthanasia in some parts of our country where you can have a doctor assist you in dying. If you go to Europe, and they say the U.S. is always a generation or so behind Europe, you can just be put to death if your lifestyle is not what you want it to be, if you're depressed, if you had a bad day. A decade ago, I think it'll be a decade this summer, the Supreme Court said, don't worry about what all of human history has been, because now marriage can be between two men or two women. And, immediately after that happened, what began to spring up in places in our country was, well, that's not satisfactory. There shouldn't be a limit on the number of people that can get married. Or others out there who think you should be able to marry inanimate objects or animals. That exists. And these are not by people that our society says are lunatics and think need to be locked up, but people who are often promoted and teach on college campuses and things like that. We need to understand that when the world achieves a victory, it will never be enough for them. No matter how far it goes now, no matter how far we go off the rails, no matter how far we go from God's design, it will never be enough. Those who antagonize our Creator and His gospel, no victory for them is ever enough. There's always an attempt to push and stop the work and the words of Christ. And friends, make no mistake, things like abortion, gay marriage, transgenderism, all of those things are an attempt to redefine creation and to deny the Creator. They're all work of those who do not believe. They're all work of the evil one to stop what God is doing. Because all those who do those things are controlled by the evil one. So it should not surprise us then when it's never enough. Friends, we should be heartbroken. Heartbroken when a mother decides to end a pregnancy, or when a person decides that they are not what God has made them. Because what that shows us is that the evil one is at work, controlling and destroying lives. And friends, most of the people who have their lives destroyed do not realize it until it is too late. And many do not realize it until they leave this world and enter into an eternity separated from God. We shouldn't be surprised when we have what seems to be a loss for the church and a loss for the cause of Christ, and yet it's not enough, and they continue to pile on and want to do more. That's exactly what the religious leaders do here. They lie about the disciples. We'll see in the next chapter that when Jesus does raise from the dead, they use the lie that they said the disciples would tell. They bribe the soldiers that they had left there at the tomb to continue that lie, spread that lie around, and deny the reality that Jesus was raised. No victory satisfies the antagonistic. But fourth, no resistance prevents God from accomplishing His plan. No resistance prevents God from accomplishing His plan. Pilate seems to be a bit fed up with the religious leaders at this point. He put Jesus to death. What more did they want? He tells them, "You have a guard of soldiers," verse 65. "Go make it as secure as you can," which is an interesting way of putting it. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. They decided that there was going to be no way the story would be that Jesus was raised. They had a firm commitment. We are going to seal this tomb. We are going to leave a guard here. There will be no way that the story will ever be that Jesus has been raised. What's interesting is they'll create the story later on in the next chapter that Jesus' disciples came and stole his body away. And that story persisted for a significant time. There are Christian writers in later centuries who would tell that story. This is what the Jewish people continue saying today. This is what the Jewish leaders continue to say today. The seal would most likely have been some type of wax seal that would have been placed to show that the tomb was sealed up. A lot of commentators think that they would have opened the tomb, verify that Jesus' body was there, closed the tomb, sealed it, and put guards around it. They decided they were going to resist, but it did no good. In fact, what they do actually provides us with more confirmation that Jesus was raised. If their guards, remember, they had sent a pretty substantial force to arrest Jesus. If that's who they used to guard the tomb, you know, we often think at a Easter passion play about maybe a couple of guards standing there and they fall over, all that stuff. But when they go out to do this, this was a show of force. Then the next day, the tomb is empty. How in the world did Jesus' disciples, who are scared, or these ladies, remember, we're told at the end when Jesus dies, there are some of the women with him, and then when he is buried and the stone is rolled to the entrance of the tomb, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. How did they break the seal and roll the stone away? How did they defeat these guards? The guards tell the story that they fell asleep. If you remember later on in the book of Acts, when the jailer, Paul's in prison and the jailer falls asleep, and all the gates of the prison are open, he's going to kill himself. Remember that? The jailer's going to kill himself because he knew that if the prisoner escaped, that's what was going to happen to him. So you're telling me that these trained guards, who had no problem a couple days ago being up in the middle of the night to arrest Jesus, have now just, they've fallen asleep, all of them. And Jesus' disciples are able to come, roll this huge stone away, get his body out of the tomb and run off into the night with all these guys asleep. Friends, this is just more confirmation that no matter what they did, they could not put up the resistance necessary to stop what God wanted done. God raised Jesus from the grave, and there was nothing that could stop it from happening. No amount of sealing the tomb, no number of guards would be sufficient to stop God from accomplishing His plan. We need to understand this in our own work for the gospel. We think about the hypocrisy that we face from others. We think about showing evidence that doesn't convince the hard-hearted. We think about the times when it seems like we lose, and yet that's not enough. Those who would stand against Christ just want more. When we see those things happening, we need to remember that the work of the gospel always continues. That no matter what type of resistance we face, no matter how much others would try to come against that work, there is nothing that will prevent the promises of God from being fulfilled by God. There's nothing that will prevent God from accomplishing all of His plans. We understand that one day Christ is going to come again. He's going to make all things new. He's going to set all things right. And friends, our lives each and every day should be in light of that reality. When we see things happen at the Supreme Court, when we see things happen in Washington, when we hear things happening in Raleigh, when we see things happening in other parts of the world, we see war taking place and we see famine and we see heartache and destruction. Friends, we should not lose hope. In all of that, God is working out all the things that He desires. He is in control of all of it. And we as Christians have to fight and resist the temptation to worry when things go in a different direction than we think they should. Because God is in control of all of it. And He is working all things together for the good of His people. Yes, there's resistance. You could look around right now and say, listen, there's a lot of churches in a mess. The church as a whole is in a mess. There's a lot of really bad doctrine out there. There's a lot of false teachers who are gaining a lot of traction and have a lot of followers. Friends, none of that should surprise us. The Word of God talks about all of it. And it makes it clear that in all that is happening, the Lord God is in complete control. One of the things we shouldn't forget too, that's out there and that's the resistance coming from out there. But I'll tell you one of the things that often causes us the most resistance in our following after Jesus. And that's our own inadequacies. You ever thought about that? That in following Jesus, in being faithful in following Him, you are often your own worst enemy. You ever thought about that? I mean, it was your sin that separated you from God to start with. It's your sin that often becomes a stumbling block for yourself. The desires of your heart begin to win out over the desires of the Spirit. You're at war often internally. Here's the good news. Even your own inadequacies do not stop God's plan. God is at work in your life, even when your life is focused on something else. Even when you're thinking about doing something your own way, trying something in your own power, whatever it is, guess what? He's still at work. What He calls on you to do is to turn daily from that sin that is preventing, Maybe you from being here or being there, doing this or doing that. That sin that has strained that relationship, what He's calling on you to do every day is to turn from that sin, to repent of that sin, to believe the gospel afresh. Friends, that's one thing that we sometimes forget. We think about this idea of getting saved as, you know, we walked an aisle or whatever, we were baptized, and it was a one-time thing. But friends, our walking after Christ, our following Him, is daily dying to ourself. It's daily confessing our sin. It's daily turning anew to Him. Because every day, not just someday, every day we're tempted. We're looking toward Christ, but we're tempted this way or we're tempted that way. And we have to refocus our gaze back on Him every day. And so even our own resistance does not prevent God from accomplishing His plan. Even our own inadequacies do not stop Him from loving us and from guiding our life. Friends, this morning I want to encourage you not to be deterred when those who are far from Christ work against Christ. Everyone that we encounter, every sin that we encounter, all the work of the evil one, we should understand that we encounter them as defeated foes. Try as they might, they cannot stop God from what He is doing. How ridiculous it is. 2,000 years later, to look at this passage of Scripture and these religious leaders who have thought the whole time they're in control. And they come up to the tomb and they put their little rope around it and they get their wax and they melt it on the crack between the rock and the entrance to the tomb and they put their seal on it. It's probably an ornate seal, right? It probably looked nice and fancy. And the resurrection power of Jesus blew that seal all to pieces. That rope was torn much more easily than the curtain. Those guards, yeah, they were asleep, all right. Too bad it didn't knock some sense into them when the stone was rolled away. And the Son of God walked out. Friends, that's the victory we have. Not a tomb full of a dead man's bones, but a Savior who's alive, who walked out of the tomb. We should be reminded of 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. They tried to stop Jesus. They tried to seal Him in the tomb, but it did not work. Friends, when we face adversity and hardship, when we face worldly opposition, we have the power that has overcome the world, our faith in Christ. And so do not be deterred. Do not be disheartened. He has overcome the world, and we overcome through Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your goodness and grace. We thank You that You love and care for us and that You give us peace, that You give us hope. We are thankful and grateful that we have overcome the world, that we have victory in Jesus. That You have placed faith in us, and that nothing can resist, nothing can counteract Your plan. So this morning, encourage us. We see around us the resistance to Your word, to Your gospel, to Your church. Help us remember that we have overcome the world. That through Christ, we have life and we have hope. Lead and guide us as we pray this morning in Christ's name. Amen. I want to invite you to stand. We're going to sing a final song as we do. I just want to encourage you. If you felt beaten down by the world, if you felt that there's no hope, if you felt like there's resistance that you just can't overcome, maybe it's your own. Understand this. The grave could not hold Christ. He has overcome the world. And with Him, we are overcomers. Maybe this morning you need to just cry out to Him and say, God, I've not been following You. I've not been trusting You. Would You help me? Know that His Spirit that dwells within you will guide your heart. But friends, if you don't know Him, then today is the day. The Spirit speaks to you through His Word. He calls on you to turn to Him, to follow Him. Maybe you've never done so before. Maybe you've never followed Jesus. Today is the day to follow Him. As we sing, come, let me share with you how you can know Christ, how you can follow Him. He will save you and give you hope. That is His promise. Would you respond to His word as we sing this song together?